And if you turn with me, please, back to Luke's Gospel. Chapter 6. And I'm going to be looking particularly at verses 37 following. These verses contain some radical words from the Lord Jesus Christ. They follow on from other words from the Savior, which are also radical. He's speaking of the need for his disciples there at verse 27. You notice, love your enemies, he says. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who spitefully use you. At verses 35 and 36, he tells them by doing this, they will be like their father. Will be sons of the Most High, he says. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Sons of God, daughters of God, true sons of God, will be like their Father. They'll bear his characteristics. God who sent his Son to die for sinners, who showed his love supremely at Calvary. Remember, don't we, it was while we were still enemies, as the Apostle says, that we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, there in Romans 5, verse 10. And it's those who have experienced, those who know the love of God, those who know something of the depths of God's mercy to their souls, and his love and his grace in their hearts, it is those who will love freely, who will now show that same grace and love and mercy to others. These words of Jesus, such as I've just mentioned, are an impossible ideal without God's grace. But he who knows these things, he that has given much, loves much. And we who have received God's salvation have all been forgiven much. Jesus' teaching is radical. It's life transforming, as God's grace and mercy is known in our lives and in our hearts. And here in verse 27 following, Jesus continues to show us what will characterize his disciples. What is going to mark them out from other people? They'll be loving, he's told us. They'll be kind. They'll be merciful. But they will also not be judgmental. Let's read this verse 27. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. These are, at least the opening sentence, are very well-known words. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. And I say well-known because they are well-known. Even people outside of Christian circles. This is one of those sayings of Jesus which has been taken up by the world. People may not know much of the Bible. In fact, most people know hardly anything about the Bible. But they're yet fond of quoting this saying. And the irony is that quite often it's used against Christians who are seeking to bring God's word to them. God's standards to bear upon their lives and upon a given situation. And you begin to tell them what God requires of them. And they say, judge not. It's a sort of instant response. Judge not that you will not be judged. And it's a response that's indicative of a culture that has cast off any restraint, that does not like even the concept, the idea of judgment, of people who speak like this. Well, my standards are what I make them. You've no right to judge me. In fact, nobody has a right to judge me. So leave me alone. Judge not that you shall not be judged. Now, you'll not be surprised, I'm sure, to learn that is to completely misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. What Jesus is condemning is not the right of his disciples, his followers, to make critical judgments, nor their right to uphold God's teaching on moral issues in the midst of a perverse and ungodly generation. The Lord Jesus certainly does not mean that. How can we be salt and light in society if we don't make judgments? We are to use discernment. We're certainly not to keep quiet. We're not to keep ourselves to ourselves. We're to be salt and light in the world. A little later in this passage, verses 43 and 45, Jesus is going to speak of good trees and bad trees, of trees being known by their fruit. And he's really telling us that people's characters are like that. You must weigh up their actions, their words, to see if they're good or evil. And it's impossible to do that without using discernment, without using judgment. In Matthew's Gospel at chapter 7, verse 1, which is really a parallel passage to this, Jesus says with almost an next breath, verse 6, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine." But unless you make a judgment, well, you cannot do that. Unless you judge who are dogs and who are swine, then you can't obey his command. And then again, Jesus says at Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets." Well, you can't do this unless you make a judgment, can you? You remember how the apostle of love, John, the beloved disciple John, he calls us to exercise judgment, doesn't he, in 1 John 4:1, when he says to us, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God." Test the spirits, he says, make a judgment, use spiritual discernment. That's what he's telling us. I mention all those verses because the words of Jesus here in Luke 6:37 need some qualification. Jesus elsewhere does not condemn his followers making a judgment. He says in John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 24, "Do not judge according to appearance." But he doesn't say do not judge at all. He says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Don't leap to conclusions, says the Lord. Make a judgment, but do so in the light of all the facts, in the light of my word. Do so, of course, with love and grace in your hearts, but make a judgment. So let's bury forever the view that Christians must not make judgments, that Christians are weak, flabby people, such as the kind of view that is sometimes portrayed on the TV shows, particularly when it comes to vicars, you know. I'm sure we've all watched Dad's Army, and you have the bumbling vicar who sips tea and has no definite opinions on anything. Christians are followers of Jesus Christ, and he was forthright in his denunciation of sin and evil. Well, we know that. He drove the money changers out of his father's house, out of the temple. He exposed the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of his day. He did so partly to warn them, partly to awaken them, that they should repent. But he did it. What Jesus is saying here is this. He's saying to his disciples, do not be marked by a censorious, by a condemning, by a critical spirit. Do not be a judgmental person. And of course, that was something that was particularly true of the religious leaders of Christ's day. Interesting, isn't it? It was the religious leaders who were the most judgmental people. The Pharisees. The Pharisee, the word literally means separatist. It's the root meaning of the Hebrew word from which the word Pharisee comes from. It means that, separate. And from their point of view, they were the ones who knew the truth. They were the ones who interpreted God's law. And they were the ones who applied it to other people. And they did it mercilessly. You find in this passage, in this chapter, they pull up Christ's disciples at the beginning of the chapter here because they were plucking heads of grain on the Sabbath day. Why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? They said to them. They were, in effect, the Sabbath police. They were censorious people, judgmental people, critical people. They were legalists. They were harsh. There was no compassion in them. You may recall it in John chapter 8. We see that harshness. Remember there, they thrust that poor woman who they caught in the act of adultery before Christ in the presence of Jesus, trying to trap Jesus, it's true. They were hoping he would have to condemn her. Remember how they spoke? We caught her in the very act. They say it triumphantly. What I'm trying to show you this, there's no compassion. There's no mercy. There's no love for that woman. And they said to Jesus, Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned. Now, what do you say? Well, that's a critical spirit. That's a judgmental spirit. That is not to be merciful like your Father in heaven. And it's not to show the characteristics of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Judge not, and you shall not be judged, says Jesus. And of course, the problem is, if this was just confined to the religious Pharisees of Jesus' day, who were prone to be judgmental, censorious, that would be fine, but the problem is, you see, it's also true of us. And sadly, this sort of thing can be experienced today in church life. There are many Pharisees about with a small fee who are quick to find fault with others. You find them in churches, you know. Is that the right version of the Bible you got there, brother? We're all prone to be critical of others and to have a wrong attitude. Listen to these words. This is from Richard Dehan, from his daily readings. And he's talking here about the kind of criticisms that pastors received. It's a bit tongue-in-cheek, but you'll get the idea as he goes along. He says this of congregations and the pastors. He says, if he's young, he lacks experience. If his hair is grey, he's too old for the young people. That's me finished. He says, if he has 5 or 6 children, he's irresponsible. If he's no children, he'll set a bad example. If he uses a lot of illustrations, he neglects the Bible. If he doesn't use enough, he's not relevant. If he condemns wrong deeds, he's cranky. If he does not do it, he's compromising. If he drives an old car, he shames his congregation. If he drives a new one, he's setting his affection on worldly things. You can tell it's an American setting, can't you? But you get the point. As I say, it's written, isn't it? Tongue in cheek. But you see, it raises a smile because we recognize there's an element of truth in what he's saying. Roast preachers often on the Sunday menu. Now, having said that, in the light of what I said just now about the Pharisees, pastors are not immune from this either. Would that they were. It was the religious leaders who Jesus specifically condemns for this in his day. It affects us all, you see. Pastors can have roast congregation for lunch as well. But Jesus is saying here, listen, this attitude needs eradicating from our lives. It has no place in the life of my disciples. Because we're not to be like the Pharisees. We're to be like Christ. And those who have a harsh, condemnatory, unforgiving attitude need to beware, says Jesus. You see, it speaks of an unbroken spirit. It speaks of pride. And the words of Jesus here, verse 37, forgive as you will be forgiven. Follow on from verse 36, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. And the forgiveness in view, it seems to me, is not that of the other person whom you have forgiven, but of God himself. The habitual, self-righteous fault finder needs to remember that they will be held to account by God himself. Those who find forgiveness in their hearts, and you can only do so by God's grace and mercy, the grace we give flows from the grace that we've received. But as we give of that which we've received, God's grace will abound towards us. Verse 38, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. The Lord Jesus here, he uses an illustration, which was a very common one, a familiar one to people of his day. And in fact, you can still see this sort of thing going on in parts of the Middle East. And it's a picture of somebody who's selling grain. And he has a measure, a receptacle to put the grain in. And he puts the grain in and he shakes it round and round. And he puts some more in and he shakes it round and round. And then when he fills, it's nearly full to the top, he taps it down and puts in a bit more, you see, until the measure's full. It's a generous measure. And of course, the seller, therefore, is known for his honesty. And the buyer will come back again. And Jesus is saying here that as his followers give like their Father, give generously. Give of that love and mercy and grace that they've received. Are compassionate and kind in their actions, giving generously. They will receive generously. God's the giver, you see. And his resources are infinite. In some ways, it's not a dissimilar thought to that which the Apostle Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 9:6. Remember, he says there, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. There will be great blessing to those who follow Christ, both in this life, as we sow to the Spirit, as we reap a Christ-like character, and in the next life, when we receive an abundant entrance into glory. And we hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Faithful servant. What does that mean? Faithful, like Christ, like the one who we serve. Full of good works, like Christ. Full of compassion, like Christ. Full of forgiveness, like Christ. These are important things. It's not just learning doctrine. It's living in the light of the doctrine that we learn, like Christ. It's applying it to our lives. And then you'll notice in verses 39 and 40, Jesus speaks a parable to them. He says, can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. When you first read these words, at first sight, it appears Jesus here is bringing before us a totally new subject. There seems to be this transition from his speaking about the need to love your enemies, to be those who give freely, to being merciful, to not having a judgmental, critical spirit. And then there's this transition from that to speaking about the absurdity of the blind leading the blind. Can it happen, he asks? Will they not both fall into the same ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher. Well, the key as to why this is introduced here, it seems to me, is that Jesus is addressing his disciples, as we see from verse 20. He's addressing his disciples. And what he's saying to them is, there must be a total break with your past, you see. They must renounce their old religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, who were like blind guides. For they now had the light. Jesus was the light of the world. He was in their midst. The religious leaders refused to walk in the light. They preferred man-made traditions to those of God's word and their own Messiah. He who was the fulfillment of their own scriptures. But his disciples, they were to follow Jesus. Follow me, he had said. And as they did so, they would not be led into a ditch. They would not be led into darkness. Because he is the light. He's the way, the truth, and the light. There are a number of things you could learn from that. One lesson we can learn is this. You know how people say to us today, often, as you try to speak to them about Christ, well, it doesn't matter who you follow when it comes to religion, you see. All roads lead to God. But of course, that's not true. It's a falsehood. One sinner cannot save another. Those who are spiritually blind, those who, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:18, have their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. People who, as he says, walk in the futility of their mind, who do not know they're in darkness, who've never been redeemed themselves, who've never been enlightened themselves, who don't know Christ as the light, well, they can't lead others to the light, can they? And their great need is regeneration. Their great need is to be forgiven. Their great need is to know God themselves first. You see, it is a matter of supreme importance who we follow. Sincerity is not the key. People may be sincerely wrong. And if a man does not know the way to heaven himself, how can he lead others there? The disciples were to follow Jesus. And if we are disciples, we will too. If we are enlightened, that's what we'll do. We'll follow him. We'll follow him. And I'm stressing that. We do not follow men. we follow Christ. We thank God for the gifts that he's given to his church, for pastors and teachers. But we follow them insofar as their teaching and practice is in accord with the word of God and no further. The true disciple will be faithful. Faithful to his master's teaching. But the true disciple will also be someone who's marked by humility. Verses 41 and 2. These again are well-known verses, aren't they? And I think here that Jesus still has the Pharisees in view, the religious leaders of the day, as he spoke these words. And he warns his disciples against following them when he says this, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye." How many times in the Gospels does Jesus say to the scribes and Pharisees the following words? "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Read Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23 later, and count up the number of times that he says that. The character of the scribes and Pharisees is summarized by Jesus in Luke 18, verse 9. You know, there in that parable that he told of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You remember that parable was spoken to those, he says, listen, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. He's speaking about the scribes and Pharisees. The disciples of Jesus are not to be like that. We're not to be those who have this great big beam of self-righteousness so bad that it renders us blind. And yet, we think somehow that we are equipped to go around performing operations on others, on other people's eyes. It's absurd, isn't it? The words that Jesus uses here for speck and for plank may highlight the absurdity of it. Think of it, a speck of a tiny microscopic bit of grit, a tiny particle in the eye. And Jesus is saying, along comes somebody with a plank, got a piece of 2x4, if you can imagine it, sticking out of his eye. And he's going to perform this delicate operation to remove the speck of dust from yours. It's ludicrous. It's comical. It's impossible. And if such a thing were possible, we'd run a mile. But Jesus is saying that is exactly what characterizes the self-righteous person. Those who overlook their own sin. Those who never truly repent of their own sin, those who do not seek forgiveness, but seek to put others right. And that's not confined, as I say, to the Pharisees of old. There are other examples in Scripture. Good men can fall into this. Good men. David was such a man after God's own heart. But he played the Pharisee. He exhibited a self-righteous spirit. He did so, you remember, in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 7. Remember when after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and after her husband Uriah was murdered effectually in battle, and Bathsheba fell pregnant, and Remember the upshot, Nathan the prophet came to David, and he had that story of the poor man who had only one little ewe lamb. And he said, told him about a rich man who'd come, who had a guest. He didn't want to kill any from his own flock, and he took the poor man's lamb to feed the guests. And David listened to the story, and his anger was aroused. As the Lord lives, he says, the man who has done this shall surely die. This is a man after God's own heart. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. You are the man. You see, there was David trying to remove a speck from someone else's eye while he had a massive log in his own, an unrepentant heart, unconfessed sin. Self-righteousness is an ugly, abhorrent sin. What we do in effect when we're self-righteous is this. What we do is to look at other people's sins through a telescope. And we've got the telescope the right way round, and it magnifies their faults. But when it comes to ourselves, we reverse the telescope. When we look at our own, and our sins are inconsequential, they're tiny, they're small. That's what happens when pride gets a grip of our lives, as it can do. That's what happens if we don't keep a short account with God. And the great tragedy is, we think we can see. We think we've got 20/20 vision. There are many such people around. You find them in churches. They come alongside you and put your arm on your shoulder and say, it pains me to have to tell you this, brother or sister, but I must be faithful. You know? When all the time they're guilty of greater sins by far. Proud, selfish, blind to their own massive failings. That's why Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of a fault-finding spirit, where from your lofty pedestal of self-righteousness, you continually find fault with others. Beware. Why should we beware? Because Almighty God will take our pedestal away one day. And that's why in verse 42, the need for repentance, for contrition, for being humbled before God is set before the disciples by the Lord. He says, first, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. That's our need. We know in society we need food inspectors. But we don't want sin inspectors. We don't want fault inspectors. Those who are experts in spotting the sins of others and forever putting other people right, who have a censorious spirit, but who never see their own sins. Don't misunderstand anything I'm saying. It's always possible to be misunderstood. I'm not for a moment saying there's not a place for discipline within the church. But the point is this, isn't it? Those who administer discipline, they need to be like those people who we would entrust as surgeons with our eyes. Skillful people, compassionate people, sympathetic people, people who know the pain we're in. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 6:1. And the Apostle Paul here is certainly somebody who doesn't have a plank in his own eye. when he wrote this: "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Christ's disciples were not to be like the Pharisees. Christ's disciples are not like the Pharisees. I'll tell you why. They're not like the Pharisees because their hearts have been subdued by sovereign grace. They're people who love. They're people who are indwelt by the love of God. One of the great characteristics of God's love is this: it suffers long and is kind. Another one there in that passage in 1 Corinthians 13 is that love does not rejoice in iniquity. I'll tell you what it does: it sorrows over iniquity. And it weeps over those who've fallen. And it seeks in grace and love to restore such a one. It's not like the Pharisees, you see. This love of Christ bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. In fact, the apostle tells us it never fails. "Follow me," said Jesus. It's a question, isn't it, for us? Do we really know this love of God? "Follow me," said Jesus. Don't follow the Pharisees. Follow me. Are we doing that? If we're living close to Christ, if we're truly living under the shadow of Calvary's cross, then we will be people who are very much aware of our own sin and failure. And we'll be more aware of our own sin and failure than we are the sin and failure of others. And we'll be aware of God's stupendous grace towards us, that he still loves us. That wonderful mercy, his inexhaustible love. And he calls us to show that love to others. We're to watch out for one another. We are our brother's keeper. Well, may the Lord help us to do that, you see. To be such people. People sensitive to our own sin and failure. We're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Self-righteousness, pride is hard to eradicate from our lives, but by God's grace we'll make progress. But we'll only do so as we listen to Christ and as we follow Christ. We'll only do so, dear friends, as we stand under the shadow of Calvary's cross and we hear him pray, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We'll only be able to do so, as I said near the beginning, if we know the love of God of Christ ourselves, if we've been truly forgiven, and if we have some understanding of what God has forgiven us, and of the grace and mercy that's brought us up out of the pit and set our feet upon the rock. And then we will care for one another and our needs as we ought to. We'll be like our Father in heaven. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for your word, Oh, Lord, we thank you for the words of our Saviour, which are pregnant with meaning. Lord, no matter how many times we read them, we see some new shaft of light, something new, Lord. And as we read and understand, Lord, we realise again, Lord, how far short we fall. But we praise you, Lord, for your grace and mercy and love. We thank you, Lord, for Calvary's cross. We thank you, Lord, that our Saviour bore our sin upon the tree. We thank you, Lord, that he set us free. We thank you, Lord, that burden of guilt is gone. Oh, Lord, how we've been loved. Beyond measure, with an eternal love. A love that reaches from and to the furthest depths of eternity. A love that will never let us go. And we pray, Lord, having been loved in such a way, that in our dealings with others, Lord, we might ever show that same love to them. Oh, Lord, do help us and forgive us, Lord, for our sins. Forgive us, Lord, for our censorious spirit at times. Forgive us, Lord, for our harshness at times in our dealings with one another. And grant, Lord, that we might know that love of God again, shed abroad in our hearts, the love of Christ. And, oh, Lord, that we might be enabled to walk in his ways, to truly follow him, to restore those who've gone astray, and to lend a hand, Lord, to reach out a hand to those who are lost, and to point them to the Son of God. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.